Exodus chapter 19 will be our first passage of scripture this morning that will set the pace for our lesson, serve as a springboard for other places we'll go in the Word. As we look this morning at the topic of the kingdom of God and looking at God's part in the kingdom and also the part that we have in the kingdom of God. Exodus chapter 19. So glad you're here this morning, and we have visitors with us, and we are very thankful for your presence and hope that you will feel welcome. It's good to see each one of you. What Exodus 19 shows is really what God wanted in terms of making a special people for himself. Look at the wording in Exodus chapter 19. God has arrived at Mount Sinai. Israel is on their way to the promised land, but they first will be at Mount Sinai, it turns out, for almost a year. And when they first arrive in Exodus chapter 19, God is speaking to Moses with what Moses is to say to the people of Israel. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. I would call to your attention that at this point when these words are being spoken, that the kingdom that would later come into being was not yet existing. This, in other words, is at the period of the Exodus. This is before the time of the discontent in the latter part of the Judges, where the people would come to Samuel and say, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, make us a king so we can be like the nations round about them. This doesn't really have reference to the kingdom in particular that later, of course, we would be quite familiar with. This is just saying what God wants out of his people, that he's wanting, all the earth is his, but he's wanting people that would be his own special treasure. But he says of these people, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In so many ways, this passage anticipates, it's a foreshadowing of what would be in the kingdom of the Lord, that Jesus came to establish and did establish following his death, resurrection, and ascension, the reign of Christ, that would result in this very thing, that now God has a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, his own special people. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, God's kingdom. And what is in the mind of God as he here appeals to the people through Moses? There would be a kingdom that would be established with Saul, David, and Solomon. And that really did not come as a surprise to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're still in that period now following the Exodus, at the conclusion of that 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness. But Moses is looking ahead to when the people cross the Jordan and inherit the land in Deuteronomy 17. And God anticipated the time, still in the days of Moses, verse 14, when you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set up a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among you, your brethren, you shall set as a king over you. And dropping on down to verse 18, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the statutes of this law and all the words of this law and these statutes. Don't you find that interesting? That the king himself, God is here anticipating, and that still in the days of Moses, even before the conquest, that when you do have a king, that he is to himself write a copy of this law that the priest, the Levites have. In his own hand, he is to write a copy of this, and it is to be with him. He's to read this, and it's on that basis that he would reign. I'm simply showing what was the intended will of God. You know, the reality of what happens, it becomes very apparent as you read the history in Samuel and in Kings and Chronicles, that what is the ideal and what is set forth that they were to do during that Old Testament dispensation, in fact, there was a great departure from the law of God in so many cases. But still, if we were just to say that in this Old Testament period, what you have is the establishment of the kingdom with Saul, David, and Solomon, the United Kingdom. Solomon died, and then you have the divided kingdom. You've got the kingdom of God there. You've got Israel to the north and Judah to the south. But you read the prophets, you read the kings, and idolatry is a perpetual problem, so much so that from God's standpoint, he bore with them till there was no remedy. And Israel was taken into captivity and came to an end as a kingdom by the Assyrians. The kingdom of Judah to the south, Judah alone lasted over 100 years longer, but the same problems of idolatry, departing from God, not keeping his word, plagued the southern kingdom, and that also came to an end by the hand of the Babylonians. And so clearly God's intention to have for himself his own special people and to have this kingdom of prophecy, we could easily see that is not realized in the days of the kings. When you look at the United Kingdom, divided kingdom, Judah alone, the captivity. And it's for this reason that we want to be aware that there are so many prophecies about the kingdom of God in prophecy that Jesus would, in fact, establish. Time would forbid that we deal with very many of these. I just want to touch upon a few of them. Isaiah chapter 2 is one. The prophet Isaiah is so messianic, and he's looking ahead to the days of the coming kingdom, the latter days, he calls it, and says that in the days of those kings that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never... Well, Daniel is the one in Daniel 2:44 that said that God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, Daniel 2:44. And in Isaiah chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. So Daniel 2 foretold of the kingdom. Isaiah 2 also foretold of the kingdom of God as well. And what this is, could I go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7? For it is in 2 Samuel 7 that God gave a special promise to David, even while that kingdom existed. And even while David was king, it came out of David's desire to build a temple for the Lord, a house for the Lord. But Nathan the prophet came back in 2 Samuel 7 with a word from the Lord that David was not to build the Lord a house, but the Lord would build him a house. Look at the wording of 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you will rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so here was the promise that was given to David of there being a future king and a future kingdom that would come to pass after David's death. That's what Daniel 2:44 was speaking of. That's what Isaiah chapter 2 is speaking of. So many of the prophets spoke of these days. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9 and verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus rode from Mount Olive to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry on the back of a donkey, this passage is cited. Jesus fulfilled this passage of Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Earlier in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 10, verse 12. Thus, Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now, if we listen carefully to this prophecy, there's something quite unusual about it that would differ from the kingdom of David, for example, that we have just mentioned, from the kingdom that existed in the Old Testament dispensation. David was of the tribe of Judah. The Davidic lineage, of course, they were all of the tribe of Judah. And only the tribe of Levi and the Aaronic descent could be the priest. And so there was the priesthood, but it was separate from the kings who ruled the kingdom. In Zechariah's prophecy, the text speaks of this coming one who will sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The prophecy is that this coming one would be king on the throne, and he would be priest on the throne. And that brings us to the wording that's throughout the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was priest of God Most High, but he was also king. And so Jesus' priesthood is not like the Aaronic priesthood. He is both king and priest. So I'm just saying that the Messianic kingdom was a subject of prophecy, even all the while that the earthly kingdom of Saul, David, and Jonathan, and then the divided kingdom, all the while that existed, the kingdom of Christ was a matter of prophecy. And so many prophets foretold that, as we see. Then, after you reach the duration of the Old Testament writings, and you pass through that 400 years plus period of the intertestamental years of silence, so far as Revelation is concerned, and then we come to the gospel records, and we see the preaching of John. And John goes preaching in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, and he's telling people, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And then when Jesus began his ministry, shortly after John did that, he told people to repent, that the kingdom was at hand, to repent and believe the gospel. Jesus talked about the kingdom. He talked about the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What kind of kingdom is this? It's for the poor in spirit. "And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This kingdom is for people that are bankrupt in spirit, willing to be persecuted. So Jesus talked about the kingdom, and he talked about the righteousness he required was very different than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." And he taught that the kingdom would be so important that it must be put first. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." The kingdom was not in existence yet, but Jesus was doing a lot of teaching about the kingdom that he said was at hand. When I say the kingdom was not in existence yet, one passage that especially underscores this. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is talking about John the Baptizer. And he says in Matthew 11 and verse 11, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." That should be so striking to us, because Jesus is saying that there was no man that lived that was greater than John. But the least in the kingdom would be greater than John. You see, John died before the kingdom was established. And Jesus is saying, just to be part of my kingdom affords you so many more blessings and privileges than John or people that lived prior to the kingdom possibly could have access to in their lifetime. Jesus taught about the nature of the kingdom. His teaching was misunderstood, even by his disciples. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." That's Matthew 16, 21. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' And Jesus said, 'Get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the kingdom of God, but the things of men.'" And this is in the context where Peter had made that great confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is in the context where Jesus both said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," and made this promise to Peter, "And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That's the context where Peter still misunderstands that for Jesus to be king, he must go the way of the cross. For his kingdom is going to consist of people that hear his voice and hear the truth and respond. But the core of the gospel is Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. And this is very central to the gospel. It is the heart of the gospel. And Peter says, "No, this will never happen to you." That might help us to understand why Satan included in his arsenal of temptations this one, when he took Jesus to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "All these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." As a younger student of Scripture, I thought, anybody could see through that. Anybody could know that that is wrong. But you see, Jesus knew what he would have to do in order to be king. He knew that he would be beaten. He knew that he would be spat upon. He knew that he would be scourged. He knew all about that crown of thorns. He knew about the agony of crucifixion. And if he were to be king the Father's way, all that was absolutely essential. He must go to Jerusalem, Jesus said, and suffer many things. But the temptation is, you can have all this, you can be king of all this without the cross. You can just fall down and worship me. In fact, he uses the aorist tense of the verb, which means one-time action. You don't have to just keep on doing it. It's not linear. Just fall down and worship me, and all this is yours. And I'm persuaded that's why Jesus said to Peter, when Peter said essentially the same thing, "You can be king without going the way of the cross," that Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's the same temptation Satan had presented to him. I'm just saying the disciples misunderstood. And generally, there were those who misunderstood. When Jesus fed the 5,000, following that, in John chapter 5, in verse 15, it said the people tried to take him by force and make him king. And so they thought that this would be great. We could have someone that go with our armies and we'd never run out of food, you know, supply chain, all that's important with an army in the field. And this would be wonderful, you know, someone that could just multiply the fish and the loaves. And they tried to make him king by force. But it was when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, he said some of the clearest words during his ministry about the nature of his kingdom. In John chapter 18, Jesus said in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" This is verse 37. Jesus said, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate had a wonderful opportunity to learn more and to be changed and to be taught by the Son of God. But at this point, he simply says dismissively, "What is truth?" And he turned and walked away. But his inappropriate response should not cause us to fail to see the significance of what Jesus said. These are precious words about the nature of the kingdom. You hear the word kingdom, you're thinking about geography. When you hear the word kingdom, you're thinking about land, you're thinking about territory, you're thinking about protecting borders. And Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's not like that. It's not like the kingdoms in Daniel 2, the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, the Roman Empire. It's not like those. It's a kingdom that shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms. The kingdoms of men pass away one by one. The kingdom of heaven remains. And so the spiritual nature of the kingdom, Jesus taught about that. When we say, let's define the kingdom biblically, what is the kingdom? How are we to understand what we're talking about? This is a passage that helps us with that. But there's another one that's in one of those prophecies that in the book of Daniel chapter 7 that anticipates what would happen in the days of that fourth kingdom, the days of the Roman Empire. And you see that in Daniel 7 and verse 23, references made to that fourth kingdom. That's the Roman Empire contextually. And the persecution, all of that. But it's to the Son. The text tells us in verse 13 of Daniel 7, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before them." Look at this, please. "Then to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And here again, this is to be realized, the text is saying, in the days of that fourth beast, the fourth kingdom, in the days of the Roman Empire. And dropping on down in chapter 7 still, in verse 27, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall obey him." So his people share in his reign and in his rule, according to that passage there in Daniel. But it seems to me that verses like this, we're allowing the Bible to define what is the kingdom we're talking about. And along with Jesus' statement that everyone that is of the truth hears his voice, and he's saying that, telling Pilate what kind of kingdom he's king of. He's bearing witness to the truth. Everyone that hears the truth is the one that is making up his kingdom. That's the point there. But on his part, to him was given dominion, glory, kingdom, everlasting dominion. So our emphasis really, when we think in terms of the kingdom of the Lord, what should come to our mind first is not so much we who are citizens of the kingdom, although we're not leaving that out, but where the emphasis needs to be is on the king. When you see the word kingdom, it's authority, it's dominion, it's glory, it's power, it's the right to rule, and all that is his. That's the kingdom of the Lord. This is that unto which we have come as a result of hearing the one who not only says the truth, but is the truth, is the very source of truth. And we've heard his voice, and we've responded to him in faith and in obedience. The kingdom of the Lord. There's much misunderstanding today about the kingdom of the Lord. In fact, throughout Protestantism, the most widely held idea relative to the kingdom is that it has not been established yet, that it will come at some future time, that the Lord came to establish his kingdom, but he was rejected of the Jews and he was crucified. And so in the interim, God set up his church. It's a parenthesis in the plan of God, so we are told. But then at some time in the future, the Lord will come and then he'll set up his kingdom and then he will begin to reign. And so not only was the kingdom of God misunderstood during the ministry of Jesus, it's widely misunderstood today. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. It's in Acts chapter 2 that you have a record of the first gospel sermon. See, here's what had happened. Here's what had happened prior to that. Jesus had been crucified, he had been raised, and here in Acts, could we turn back to chapter 1? It's telling us in verse 3 that Jesus, it says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What are they talking about? Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And could I mention to you a passage in Luke 24 that is written by the same author, Luke, who wrote Acts, also wrote Luke. And in Acts, in Luke 24, Luke is going back to this same time that Acts 1 is talking about when we're looking at those post-resurrection appearances. This is one of those in Luke 24. And he said to them in verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. These things are not postponed. These things are fulfilled, Jesus said. Now look at verse 45. Then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. Before things that were hidden from them, before things that they were misunderstanding, now the text says, after his resurrection, and this is still speaking even before Pentecost, he's opening their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And for these 40 days, Acts 1 verse 3 sums up what he said to the apostles. The text says that he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In a time frame where their minds are open that they could understand the scriptures. And so they're to wait in Jerusalem. They're to wait there. And they've been talking about things pertaining to the kingdom for 40 days. And they wait there. And just as the day of Pentecost now had fully come in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon these men and the apostles. And verse 4 tells us that they spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And there were people for the day of Pentecost from all over the Roman world, as Acts 2 explains. And after the initial shock of everyone hearing in their own tongues the mighty works of God being proclaimed, it was Peter that gained the crowd's attention and said, "You men of Israel, hear these words." And he preached Jesus Christ crucified, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and in connection with that, quoting from the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel 7, verse 29, Peter says, Acts 2, 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath, to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. That's 2 Samuel 7. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now look at verse 33. Therefore, being to the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai. The Father said to Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now verse 36 is the punchline. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Kurios and Christos. He's Lord, he's master, owner, ruler. He is Messiah, the anointed one, to be king and prophet and priest. And so clearly, the things that the prophets foretold were fulfilled. And consequently, after this, you can read, for example, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip is going to the city of Samaria and proclaiming the gospel, the way it's summarized in Acts 8 and verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Philip had good news, the good news of the gospel. And it was not that the kingdom had been postponed. He was telling them that the kingdom of God had come and they could be citizens of it. He was preaching the kingdom of God, the good tidings about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That name is above all names. His name, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. There's no other name by which we must be saved. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Good news. And as we come to the last chapter of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, we've referenced this a number of times on Wednesday nights recently as we're looking at the letters Paul wrote during the house arrest period. But how does it sum up Paul's work where the book of Acts ends as Paul is preaching the gospel under house arrest? Acts 28 and verse 30 says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. Look at verse 31. How do you summarize what Paul taught when people came to him? Well, here's the way Luke does by inspiration. He says, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, none forbidding him. That's what he did. And he wasn't saying that God's plan had to be altered. He was saying that the kingdom has come. He's preaching the kingdom of God. Now, in that context, it's already told his initial visit. This is just saying what happens for the next 2 years. But in that initial visit, when the house was filled with guests that came to hear Paul, and in verse 33, look at what it says. To whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. What's he talking about? Well, he's telling about the gospel. But how does Luke summarize it? He says all day long, from morning till evening, he solemnly testified of the kingdom of God. He's telling them about the nature of the kingdom. He's telling them about the nature of the king and the authority that Jesus has, the unique position he has as our Savior, as the Christ. But there's something else, and that is we have a part in that. We must respond to the kingdom. It's not that these are just facts that are interesting. The fact that Jesus is reigning compels us to either say, he will be my king, or to refuse to let him have rule over us. You'll notice in verse 24, we call the book of Acts, what would you call the book of Acts? It is the book of conversions, right? That's true. Many conversions are in the book of Acts, but it's also the book of non-conversions. It's also a book of procrastination. It's also a book of people waiting for a convenient season and of some who rejected the kingdom. Look at verse 24. Some were persuaded by the things that were spoken, and some disbelieved. You see, the king said it would be that way when he talked about the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. When he gave the parable of the sower, he talked about those upon whom the seed would be sown that would not believe, as well as those that would believe and receive that word. And what is said here in the first century continues down through the ages to up to the present time to be the case. Some believed, some were persuaded, and some disbelieved. What is my part in the kingdom? We've seen that in God's part, there's eternal planning. There's His counsel. We've seen how focused it is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already indicated that there must be a response to hearing the one who speaks the word of truth. What should we be doing now relative to the kingdom of God? And the question with me always is, well, where do you start? What's the first thing? And the first thing is we need to surrender to God's rule. In John chapter 3, Jesus had a visitor. His name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a teacher and a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night. And he said what would be taken by most people to be a compliment. He said to Jesus, he said, "No one can do the signs that you do except God be with him." That's in John chapter 3 and verse 2. Jesus did not say, "Thank you, sir, for the compliment." Jesus, in response, went right to the heart of the matter because he knows the hearts of all. And he said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was perplexed. He was a Jew. It's just a given that if your ethnicity is Jewish in the first century, of course you'd be in the kingdom. You wouldn't even discuss that. Not only is he a Jew, but he's a teacher in Israel. And Jesus is telling this man, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. But he's interested. He wants to know. And he rules it out as, surely you're not talking about a physical birth. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born. And it's not like Nicodemus is saying, "Do you mean that?" I think it's more like, "I know you don't mean that. What do you mean?" In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The Holy Spirit of God has a role in our conversion. In John 16 and verse 8, Jesus said, "When the Spirit has come, he will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and judgment." Ephesians 6 verse 17 says to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the Word of God is that sharp two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Spirit of God has a role in our conversion. But Jesus said, "Water and the Spirit." Water means water. And he's talking here about the watery grave of baptism. He's talking about that point at which a believer, having repented of his sins and confessing his faith, when he's lowered into that watery grave, as he has died to sin, he is raised to walk in newness of life. He has experienced a new birth, the spiritual birth. He has been born again. Sometimes people talk about born again Christians. Well, what other kind could there be? In order to be a Christian, one must be born again. In order to be in the kingdom, one must be born again. And so, what should we be doing now? First things first. And the first order of business is to surrender to God's rule. To experience the kingdom, to see the kingdom as Jesus is speaking of, by surrendering to the new birth. And then, as we've said, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I just made a sweeping statement a while ago because you can't cover every passage. In fact, in the New Testament alone, there's, I think, 165 verses that have the word basileia, kingdom. We're just mentioning a few of them. But in Matthew 13, when Jesus talked about the parable of the seven parables of the kingdoms, he talked about the pearl of great price. And a man sold everything that he had just to buy that pearl of great price. And he told another parable, that the man that found the hidden treasure in the field, and he sold everything he had to buy that field. What's our part in responding to the kingdom? It's not something you add on to your list. It's not something you put second, third, or fourth place. It's the pearl of great price. It's worth more to you than anything else. The Lord is worth more to you and of greater value to you than anything else. As we saw recently as we looked at Luke chapter 14 and defined that concept of hating parents and wife and all else to be a disciple of the Lord. And so that's my role. To taste and see that the Lord is good, that He is gracious, to find my joy and delight in Him, to seek first His kingdom. That's the source of my greatest joy. To choose the one thing that's needful and let other things have their proper place, but not to let anything come before the kingdom of the Lord. And because the kingdom of God is the rule of God, I need to be asking a question. Bill this morning said that we need to ask those questions where we're evaluating self. And we need to be saying, what areas in my life have I not surrendered to the will of God? If being a citizen of the kingdom means that He is king, and if He has all authority, and He has all authority over my life, what area do I need to look at that I've not fully surrendered to Him? When Jesus taught the model prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 10, and He said that His disciples were to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's not just academically out there somewhere. The individual disciple that prays that should pray it with the attitude, "Let it begin with me. I want to do Your will on earth as it is in heaven." What should we do as we realize the claim that the Lord has on us? Always keep that hope before us. Always keep heaven before us, so that something that otherwise might discourage us will not detract us because our eyes are on the goal. Satan is a great distractor, and Satan wants you to have all kinds of things in your life that, oh, this is just so overwhelming, and I just have to tend to this first, and I can't be faithful to the Lord now. And those are Satan's lies. In Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell with them. They shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's my part. Keep that hope set before me. If you want to go to heaven badly enough, you'll let nothing deter you from seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You'll desire that more than anything else. Thank you for your kind attention as we've studied together. Should there be someone this morning that needs to obey the gospel of Christ, if we can help in any way, please come as we stand and sing.